O Lord, teach us your way, that we may walk in your truth, and unite our hearts together to fear your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the last few verses of that chapter, beginning at verse 16. Hear God's word. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. My text for you tonight is verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You all know that here at IPC, we practice something of a restrained liturgical calendar, in that we follow the five evangelical feasts, of which Christmas or Advent is a very beautiful and wonderful time in which we are currently entering into, as was evident by the fact that you chose so many Advent or Christmas hymns at the pre-singing here tonight. And my sermon is an Advent sermon. But it's not a sermon about the first Advent, it's a sermon about the other Advent that this passage speaks to us about. And let me begin by asking you a question, or a series of questions. Where would we be without Jesus? Where would we be without that advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous? Where would we be without his propitiatory blood that is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world? Where would we be? Where would we be if Jesus was not coming again? I want to suggest to you that as wonderful as all those other things are, as vital as they are, as wonderful as they are, they don't mean much if Jesus isn't coming again. If he is not going to bring to fulfillment and to fruition all those things that he's accomplished in his shed blood upon the cross. Billy Graham often preached a sermon entitled, Jesus is Coming Soon. Maybe you heard him give that sermon. He gave it many, many times. It was one of his most popular. I once heard Phil Donahue interview Billy Graham, and in Phil's own cynical way, I remember one of the questions he asked him. He said, Dr. Graham, he said, you really don't believe that Jesus is coming again, do you? And just pressed him, and just pressed him, and pressed him, and pressed him with regard to that. And do you think he's really coming soon? And I remember Billy's response to him. He said, Phil, he said he's coming sooner than you may think. There's something about the topic of Christ's return that causes people to become very attentive and very excited. There's something very motivational about it. But as all of us too often experience, the excitement soon gives way to the normal routines of daily life. His coming appears to be a long way off. There's no need to really get all worked up and excited about it if it's so far away off. You know, we have time to get things right if we were to need to do that. It's very hard to sustain the focus of what we find in this text and in other places in the Bible. And it's easy to fall prey to Phil Donahue's cynicism that Peter really describes very well for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where Peter says, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, Peter isn't saying this. He's quoting other people who are scoffing and who are cynics with regard to the promise of Christ's coming. He says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And if you're familiar with that passage, you know that Peter goes on to say, "Au contraire, things have not gone on the same as from the beginning." It's important for believers to understand that the church lives between the times. On the one hand, we live with the awareness of what Paul taught in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, where he says, we live between that time of the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Christ has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. He's ascended into heaven. We live, that's the first bracket, on the one hand, and then we live on the other hand, what Paul described for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where he says that the creation and the church, believers, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Christ has come. He has borne our sins upon the cross. We have come to know his salvation. We have an advocate with the Father. But it has not yet been completed. And so we groan. The Spirit within us causes us to groan. Now, the surprising thing about this is that the time of waiting, this between the times period that we find ourselves living in, is described by the New Testament writers as a short time whose end will come quickly. For instance, we started reading James tonight in our scripture reading. Later on in James, James chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Paul says in Philippians 4, 5, in the midst of some teaching and practical instruction, he says, "The Lord is near." And then back to James chapter 5, verse 9. "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Now, the interesting thing about Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, is that it takes on some added significance because this is the last prophecy given to the church. And it comes from Jesus himself. You would think that the last thing that Jesus says to in church would be very important. It would be something that he would be eager to impress upon our hearts and our minds. And that's exactly what I trust I will try to do tonight. As we look at this text, I want you to see first what Jesus reveals, and then secondly, how John responds to what Jesus reveals. Notice first of all what Jesus reveals about his coming. Jesus' short but emphatic statement is comforting. Oh, so comforting. But very mysterious. What does it mean? Well, it means at least three things. And these three things are not contradictory. They build on one another. In the first place, when Jesus says, "I am coming quickly," he indicates two things. He indicates the speediness of his coming, and then secondly, the certainty of his coming. Look first at the speediness of his coming. The speediness of his coming, "I come quickly," implies movement. It implies progress. Now, century after century has passed since these words were first spoken, and yes, still the Lord is not here. So how are we to understand this? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, we must see that from the standpoint of Jesus, from his perspective, it is but a short time before his coming. Things are long or short, great or small, in a comparative sense. When I was growing up in the small town of Greensboro, Georgia, it seemed like an awfully big place till I made my first trip to Atlanta. And then I saw what a really big city was. Also, as a child looking forward to Christmas, I thought it would never come. It seemed like time stood still. It seemed like an interminable amount of time from the time we got the Sears Roebuck catalog, and I began to look at the toy section of that catalog, and I began to make my list. When would it ever be here? As far as place and time are concerned, we are all children. We think in terms of short intervals of time, of months and years, maybe decades. We can hardly conceive of centuries, even though Ms. Lomel helps us out there, doesn't she? But Jesus is the Lord of eternity, one who sees the end from the beginning. For him, centuries are as minutes and ages are as hours. And in verse 13 of Revelation 22, a verse we didn't read, he tells us who he is. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." We also learned from a passage in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3:8, another perspective about time. And that is, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, it's important for us to see so that we not lose hope, so that we not lose focus. It's important that we see that the Lord does not measure time as we measure it, nor look upon it as we do. This is how Jesus is able to say here, "I am coming quickly." For from his perspective, there is but a little distance between this promise and its fulfillment. The centuries that lie between are as nothing in his sight. Well, you know, that's helpful to know, isn't it? But that really doesn't satisfy us deep down, does it? Another way we look at this speediness of his coming is Jesus also is to be understood as saying that he will come suddenly and unexpectedly. No one will be looking for him to arrive when he comes. The day of his coming will be like any other day. The sun will rise as usual. The day will be a typical day. But the Lord will burst upon the scene to a startled world. The New Testament provides us many pictures of this, if you will. For instance, the picture that the New Testament gives us with the lightning that flashes suddenly across the sky. The thief that approaches the house stealthily and silently. Two beautiful pictures of this sudden and unexpected arrival of our Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, "For this reason you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Some of you have been in the officer training class and you've studied the Westminster Confession. And right there in the 33rd chapter in the section on the return of Christ, the eschatology section, chapter 33, the third paragraph, it says this with regard to these things. So will God have that day that Jesus said is unknown to men, he will have that day unknown to men that they may shake off carnal security and be always watchful, because they do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So it will come suddenly and unexpectedly in terms of time from his own perspective. But there's a third insight that we might could gain from this. That not only will Jesus come suddenly and unexpectedly in his second advent, but he will come the instant he can come. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus has been revealing to John the future history of his church. Certain things will take place. Certain things need to be accomplished. The Father's purposes are being unfolded, and they must and will be done. And here at the end of the book, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." In other words, when all the prophecies contained in this book are fulfilled, then he will come. He will come immediately. He will not lose a moment. He will come at once, but he can't come right now until those prophecies are fulfilled. Much remains to be done in our world. The gospel must be preached to all nations. Babylon, whatever that is in the book of Revelation, will be overthrown. Antichrist destroyed. The kingdoms of the world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. God's elect to be gathered. But once all this is accomplished, then, in the words of Revelation 10:7, then the mystery of God is finished. At that moment, the Lord Jesus will come. He will come here. In that moment, his people will hear his voice and behold him coming in the clouds. He did not delay at his first coming. Even though he knew that he was coming to a manger and a cross and to suffering and to death. But in Paul's words, "But when the fullness of time came, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son. He came as quickly as his love for sinners could bring him." And you can be sure that he will come as quickly when he comes to judge the world and to gather together his redeemed. So there's the speediness of his coming that I've suggested some interpretations of how we might look at that. But secondly, notice the phrase, "I am coming quickly," indicates the certainty of his coming. The word translated in the New American Standard as "yes" is a strong particle of affirmation. It could be translated as "indeed," or "certainly," or "surely I come quickly." In other words, Jesus has made up his mind to come. He knows that at a given time he can come, and who consequently is sure that he will come. God never acts in a precipitous or random way. All he does is a result of thought and design. By contrast, we are always altering and changing our plans and changing our conduct according to the changing circumstances of our lives. But not so our all-wise God. He has nothing whatsoever to alter. Once he determines anything, that thing will inevitably come to pass. It is his fixed and determined purpose to send his Son from heaven to judge the world. He has resolved to judge it. He has ordained Christ as its judge. He has appointed the very day when he is to go forth and sit on his judgment seat. As Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And knowing this, and Jesus knowing this to be the will of his Father, our Lord says, "Yes, I come quickly. You will not be disappointed. It is my Father's good pleasure that I should come. It is my own determination to come. I will come." And so as comforting and as mysterious as this last prophecy is for God's people, there is a speediness to it. There is a certainty to it. But I want you to notice, finally, how John responds to it. Because this indicates how we should respond to it. Not as just a curious fact, not just as a mystery or a puzzle to be solved in some way, but notice how John responds. John affirms what he hears Jesus say. And what does he say? He says, "Amen." In fact, I can imagine him saying, "Amen to that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." John is not frozen in awe or silence as he was at the beginning of the chapter when he saw the angel and almost tried to worship him, and the angel said, "I'm just a servant like you. Worship God." No, he's not awed in or frozen in awe or silence. What Jesus says fills him with exuberant joy and pleasure. They are words that appeal to the greatest desires of his heart. This one who put his head on Jesus' breast there at the upper room, who loved Jesus with all of his heart. These words, the previous words of Jesus when he told the disciples he was going away, broke his heart, disappointed him. And now he hears his Lord come with these words, and they become words of greatest joy and pleasure. And what better word could he find to express his joy and approval? But amen, be it so. This is the language of a person who is taught and motivated by God's Spirit. In Psalm 110, verse 3, a messianic psalm, a psalm that we love to sing here. We love to sing all of them, but we love to sing this one around Easter time. Psalm 110:3 says, "Your people will offer themselves freely, willingly on the day of your power." It is the Spirit's power to bring men and women and boys and girls to Christ, not only to be saved and sanctified, but also to create in their hearts a desire for his coming in his glory as judge and savior. Now, for those who are ignorant of Christ, for those who have no experience of the Spirit's sanctifying power in their lives, this coming of Christ will be a dreadful thing. If they think of it at all, it will be with apprehension and pain. And they will spend all of their awakening hours trying to suppress that truth. But for those who have found forgiveness in the blood of Jesus, they find themselves wholeheartedly agreeing with John. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Filled with his grace, we are willing for him to come. We long for him to come, and to come as quickly as he will. There is nothing that we desire so much as his coming. It is our chief joy that he will come. And to know that we will see his face. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But why would someone desire the coming of Christ? Let me just give you three very brief reasons. And the first is because we desire, believers desire, to see this evil and miserable world come to an end. God has given us many wonderful and pleasurable things to enjoy in this world, but it is fundamentally a vexing and painful place. We see what others are incapable of seeing. It is a world that dishonors God and despises the Savior, a world of dishonor and crime and havoc and misery. It is a dark stain in God's wonderful creation. And like creation itself, we find ourselves groaning to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And what a day that will be when sin and misery are gone, when Satan is banished, when God is dishonored no more. But secondly, we desire to see the Lord put on his glory. We long to see the Lord glorified. Our union with Christ makes his name and glory very dear to us. And it causes us to be deeply affected by everything that we know brings shame and dishonor upon him. And when he comes unexpectedly and suddenly, he will come to be glorified and admired. And therefore, we long for his coming. And when he comes, those who have dishonored him will dishonor him no more. The very men who despised and rejected him, the men who scourged and spat on him, the men who now, if they could, would tear him from his throne, will at his coming fall down before him and confess to their shame that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And what will his own people say of him on that triumphant day? Gathered around him in the presence of angels, standing all pure and glorious in one vast assembly before his throne, and hearing him say, what do we want to hear him say? What are you looking forward to hearing him say? It is finished. The work is done. Those that the Father gave me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. They are all here without sorrow or sin. Can you imagine such a thing and not say with the Apostle John, amen, come Lord Jesus? There are many, but I can only give you one final one. Finally, why would someone want to desire the coming of Christ? Finally, we desire his coming because we desire to be fully united to him. We know, we've been taught, we ponder it, we are puzzled by it, but we have been taught and we feel within ourselves that we have come to be one with him. We're united to Christ, Paul says, in the likeness of his death. And we'll be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We're united with him. And there are times in which we feel like we are united with him. But that union with Christ, though real, is not fully consummated. There are times when we feel like Job. Job said, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Or we feel like Jeremiah, when he said to God, thou hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why art thou a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Paul describes our condition in this world While we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The church is already the bride of Christ, but the marriage has not been fully consummated. And so we long for it to be consummated. We long for the bridegroom to come. And he will come as the bridegroom to take us to his home, where we will be with him forever. And to that we can only say, amen. Come, Lord, quickly. For these reasons, we look forward with joy to his coming. It will be an end of sin and misery. His glory will be revealed. And we will see the Lord and be in body and in spirit with him forever. Jesus said, I am coming quickly. And what is your answer? I know what John's answer was. What is my answer? What is your answer? Lord, keep away. We dread your coming. To die in such a condition of dread and misery is to wake up in anguish. To meet our coming Lord in such a state is more terrible than your fears can imagine. And yet, in this or in a worse state, you will die and you will meet him unless you come to him now as a mighty Savior. It is sin that makes death and judgment fearful to you. That is the great evil that stands in your way to hope and happiness. And how will it be removed? We heard about it this morning. But let me just remind you tonight. It will never be removed till, as miserable sinners, you go to that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and you place your entire faith and trust in him who died in the place of sinners, that we may receive his perfect record, his perfect righteousness. And you need to implore him. You need to pray to him. You need to ask him. You need to seek him to remove your sin and to clothe you in that righteousness that he gained for you and in that blood that he shed to cleanse you. Can you say amen to that? Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.